Amen to that. Well, it is my joy again to be with you this morning. If you would open up your Bibles, remain standing if you can or able as we read God's Word. But open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Our text this morning is just verses 2 and 3, but I'm going to read the entirety of the first chapter just to give it some context. But again, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Billy, and it's my privilege to preach the Word a couple of times a month here at Lone Hill. And I just want to say on behalf of our family, thank you for how welcoming you have been to our family. And it has been a joy to be with you, to start getting to know some of you, and we're thankful to be here this morning. So Hebrews chapter 1, again, verses 2 and 3 are our text, but I'm going to read the entire first chapter. This is what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we open up your word, we trust you to do the work that only you can do. It is a privilege to sit under the authority of your word, to hear what you have to say to your people, that which you have made clear. And Father, I pray that this morning, as we talk much about your Son, that we would see him in all of his glory. You would change our hearts by having seen him in his glory. You would shape us, mold us, renew our hearts and minds through your word. And that if those are here today and have not heard or understood or believed the truth about your Son, that maybe today you would open their eyes to see. Father, we do this for your glory and for your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Well, I remember with great clarity the day that I walked into a jeweler's shop in Bakersfield to pick out the engagement ring that I would offer my wife, Kate, when I proposed to her. It was a memorable day for obvious reasons, the primary reason being that I was picking out a ring that would be associated with marrying the person that I loved most in the world. But it was also memorable for another reason. It was the first time in my life that I had ever really considered the beauty of a diamond. As the jeweler held up these different diamonds before the light, I was shocked by how much they glimmered and sparkled and shined. And as he slowly rotated these diamonds around before the light, every facet of these diamonds shined in their brilliance and beauty. And in a similar way, R. Kent Hughes has written that in this book, that is in the book of Hebrews, Christ is held up like a great jewel to the sunlight of God's glory. And as the light courses through it, the facets flash with gleaming brilliance. Just as the jeweler held up a diamond and rotated it so I could see every brilliant facet of it, the writer of Hebrews, in essence, holds Jesus up like a jewel in the sunlight of God's glory, showing us every gleaming facet of who he is. So that what we are left with is being stunned and amazed with his brilliance from every angle. And I would argue that in these opening verses in Hebrews, especially the first four, but today in these first two and three verses, in these opening verses, we have some of the most remarkable facets of Christ's glory and brilliance in all of Scripture. And those facets are going to make up our points this morning. So here's where we're going with these two verses, verses 2 and 3. We're going to see that Jesus is better than all things because he is the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's glorious over all things. He's the sustainer of all things. And lastly, he's the purifier of all his people. So those are going to be our points. We'll pick up right where we left off 2 weeks ago, right in the middle of verse 2. With the first facet of his gleaming brilliance being found in the reality that he is the heir of all things. Look with me at verse 2. Actually, let's go back to verse 1, and we'll read verse 1 through verse 2 again. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So again, we're talking about Jesus, the Son. And then here's where we're going. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus, the Son, is the heir of all things, which simply means he is the possessor of all things. All things material, all things spiritual, all things visible, all things invisible. All things are his sovereign possession. The people who were hearing this, who had received this letter, would have understood exactly what was meant when Jesus was referred to as the heir of all things. Because culturally, the Jewish people took heirship and rights of inheritance very seriously. They would have known what was meant by this. They would have known that in a legal sense, being an heir was not just a future reality. It was also a present reality. Because an heir had legal right. Legal right and possession of their inheritance before they actually even obtained it. So the people receiving the letter would have known that an heir was of great value because an heir already possessed much by way of inheritance. And the writer of the Hebrews says Jesus is an heir in that way. He's not just a future heir one day possessing all. He's a present heir. But of course, he's not your ordinary heir because he's not just the heir of monetary wealth or land or a few possessions. We're told here he's the heir of all things. He possesses and has authority over all things. It's confirmed for us in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, which says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Everything that exists, exists from him, through him, and to him. It belongs to him. By his very nature as the Son of God, then Jesus is the heir to all that the Father possesses, which is everything. You see, Jesus wasn't just an ordinary man. He wasn't just another overzealous religious leader, another prophet who came and went. He was not a mere mortal who possessed a few things or even possessed a whole lot of things. He was the heir and possessor of all things. Every star in the universe, the cattle on a thousand hills, every grain of sand on the seashore, it's all His. And maybe the most encouraging aspect of that, Him being the heir of all things, that means that He also is the heir of us. He possesses us. We are His possession, His inheritance. In fact, the Bible refers to God's people on numerous occasions as Christ's inheritance. Here's one example, Ephesians 1:18. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? The saints, His people, are His most glorious inheritance. I mean, furthermore, although He is the heir of all things, we could say for certain that there's no more prized possession to Him than His glorious inheritance in the saints. His church, His bride. We know that we're His most treasured possession because we're told that God so loved the world that He sent His Son to die for us. Jesus came not in order that God would love us. He came because God did love us. And He intended for us to be His beloved possessions forever. Isn't that a great comfort to a weary soul? But think of what comfort these words would have been to the recipients of this letter. Because if you recall from a couple weeks ago, this letter was written to a people who were under great pressure. They were under persecution. They found themselves, some of them at least, struggling to hold fast to Christ. Maybe even doubting who Christ is or was. Maybe struggling to believe what He said to be true in the midst of their difficulties. And so the writer here holds up Jesus and says, look at Him. Look at Him. See that He is better than all things. Hold fast to Him because, first of all, He's the heir of all things. And that includes you, Hebrew believers. And of course, He would say the same to us. And that includes you and I. As the heir of all things, we as His people are His treasured possession. And like any treasured possession, when we treasure something, when we value something, what do? We protect it at all costs. We hold on to it tightly. Nothing's going to take that treasured possession from us. In the same way, He will not allow anything to pry His beloved saints, His inheritance of saints, from His loving grip. Because we're His eternal inheritance. He's going to hold us fast. And knowing that truth encourages us then to hold fast to Him. The writer of Hebrews says, look up and see that Jesus is better because He's the heir of all things. Brings us to our second point this morning. The second facet of His gleaming brilliance we see in verse 2 is that He is the creator of all things. He's the creator of all things. Continuing on in verse 2, look there with me. Through whom also He created the world. There's no greater statement of lordship or supremacy over all things in the world than to be described as the one who created all things in the world. And that's how Jesus is described here in verse 2. We're told Jesus is the one through whom the world was created. And that word world that is used here, it literally means age or ages. And the point being that this word is used to demonstrate just how far His creative work extends. He's not just the creator of all things physical, the universe, the galaxies, and so on. He's also the creator of the age or ages and time. In other words, this word is all-encompassing. To say that Jesus is the creator of the world is to be really clear that He's the creator of all things. Colossians 1:16 again confirms this for us. For by Him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is better than all things in the world because he's the one who created all things in the world. But notice that not only were all things created through him, what does it say there in Colossians? All things were created for him. Which means that we too were created through him, by him, and for him. The church in the first century and the church today is full of people who were knit together in our mother's rooms, created by the creator of the ages. And not only did he create us physically, he also is the one who has created us in us new hearts spiritually. He's our creator in all ways. Consider the reality of that. The one who created all things, he entered into that which he created. And he took on flesh in order that through his life, his death, and his resurrection, the one who created us physically might also make us new creations spiritually. That he might save some of the very creations who had rebelled against him and our sinfulness, who had shaken our fist at our creator, so to speak. And he came to make us his own. Again, what a comfort and encouragement to a weary church to hold on to Christ. He's the creator of the world. And as the creator of the world, he created us in order that we might be his, that we might enjoy him, that we might worship him, that we might glorify him now and forevermore. And what wonder of wonders that the creator entered into his creation to make that possible. The writer of Hebrews would say to a struggling church, look up, and see that Jesus is better because he's the creator of all things. The third facet of his gleaming brilliance, your third point this morning, we see in verse 3, is that he is glorious over all things. Look at verse 3 with me. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is shown in this statement to be glorious over all things ultimately because he is God. That is what these statements are clearly conveying in two truths. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Those two statements speak to his deity and therefore the fact that he possesses all the glory of deity. And we'll look at each of those two statements as part of this third point, starting with the first one. He is the radiance of the glory of God in verse 3. What does it mean when something is the radiance of another? Well, a radiance is a sending forth of light. It could refer to a couple of different things. It could be the sending forth of a light because of the light that something inherently possesses. It has it in itself. And you could use the example of the sun for this. The sun, not S-O-N, the S-U-N, the hot thing, it shines forth its own radiance. It has light in itself. But this also could be referring to a reflection of light that comes from the brightness of another source. And that would be, as an example, the moon. The moon does not possess the light in and of itself. It radiates the light that comes from another source, being the sun. In the case of God's people, if you're speaking about us, we radiate the light of God's glory in the way that the moon reflects the light of the sun. We reflect God's glory from a source that is outside of us. We do not inherently possess it. But in the case of Jesus Christ, he does not radiate or reflect the light of God's glory in the same way. He reflects the light that he himself possesses as God. He radiates a light from himself. What did Jesus say? I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He radiates like the sun because he in himself is the source of the light. In other words, when it says he is the radiance of God's glory, that is because he possesses all of God's glory, being God himself. Hywell Jones said it this way. He said, the sun does not reflect God's glory as the moon does that of the sun, but is himself the very beam of the divine brightness breaking into our dark world. Jesus is the radiance, the sending forth of God's light into a dark world. He is the brightness of the glory of God on display in a world that is darkened by sin and its consequences and brokenness. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Without his radiance, the world would still be in utter darkness. But thanks be to God that his glory has been made manifest to us. We can see it as we look at the person and work of Jesus Christ. The light of God has shone. His radiance is on display in the face of Jesus Christ. And that encourages us as his people to hold on to him, even when the darkness seems to be closing in on us. Even when the darkness surrounds us and we are in our darkest moments in the darkest of places, we no longer fear that darkness because we know and are known by him who is the light, the radiance of God's glory. The writer of Hebrews again would say, look up and see the one who's glorious over all things because he's the radiance of the glory of God. But continuing on, he also says he's the exact imprint of his nature in verse 3. You can see it there, exact imprint of his nature. In other words, he is the exact representation. Whatever God is in his nature, Jesus is in his nature. The idea of an imprint is that of a stamp that leaves an impression, if you will, a seal that is stamped with an impression of the stamp itself. Jesus is God's likeness in a similar way to that imprint or seal. It leaves an exact likeness of the stamp or seal itself. In other words, what we see in Jesus Christ is exactly the same as what we would see in the Father. But we must not press this metaphorical picture further than it's intended to go. We shouldn't press it too far, because in the case of an imprint, as we think of it, when a stamp leaves an imprint, the imprint is not the same substance as the stamp itself. It leaves a replica of it, but it's not the exact same. Whereas in the case of Jesus, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. He's the exact same substance as God. So that we would say, although he is distinct from the Father, he is of the same substance as the Father because he and the Father are one. All that makes God, God, was true of Jesus Christ. And that's confirmed for us in other places in Scripture, like Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, he, that is Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God. Or we see in Colossians 2:9, for in him, that is Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father because the fullness of deity dwells in him. Which is why he could say to the disciples, if you remember, if you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. So then, if we want to see the greatest display of the glory of God, it's not going to be seen by looking at the beautiful mountains or oceans or paintings or even by looking at God's created people. It's going to be seen by looking at Jesus Christ. As majestic as those other things may be, they are not the exact imprint and radiance of the glory of God because they are not God. But Jesus, on the other hand, displays the glory of God as nothing and nobody else does because he is God, the second person of the Trinity. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So to look at Jesus as he is displayed in the scriptures is to see the majesty and the wonder and the beauty of who God is. It is to see and to know a love and grace that is too profound for us to fully comprehend. The writer of Hebrews again would lift Jesus up before our eyes and before the eyes of a struggling church to show them the one that they suffered for and the one that they suffer with. And he's better because he's glorious over all things. The fourth facet of his gleaming brilliance, as we see in verse 3, is that he is the sustainer of all things. Continuing on, look at verse 3 with me. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the one who preserves, upholds, carries, and sustains all things. The word uphold, it's written in the present tense, which means that it is an ongoing, it is a continuous action. And that word universe literally means all. So if you put those two things together, the statement could read, Jesus is continuously holding together all that is. And he does so by the word of his power. And that is confirmed for us in Colossians 1:17. And he, that is Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, you have to stop and consider what's really being said here. Everything that is, even those things that we might refer to as the laws of nature, those things can only be considered laws. They can only be counted on because everything is held together and sustained by the hands of Jesus. If he were not sustaining and upholding all these things, all would descend into chaos and would fall apart. Let me just take something like the law of gravity, for example. What if all of a sudden the law of gravity ceased to be a law? There's not a sci-fi filmmaker that could capture the craziness and insanity of what would ensue. And yet the Bible tells us the only reason that gravity is still in operation is because Jesus is upholding the universe by the word of his power. That is because he is the sustainer of all things. To make this a bit more personal, the only reason that your heart and my heart continues to beat at this very moment is because it is sustained by Jesus. Of course, there are scientific explanations for why our hearts keep pumping, and those are true, but make no mistake about it. Those scientific explanations or reasons can only be counted on because they are being continuously held together by the one who created them and sustains them by the word of his power. Furthermore, not only is Jesus upholding everything in the sense of keeping it all together, that word uphold in verse 3 actually refers to the fact that everything is being carried along or moved along by Jesus. In other words, not only is Jesus upholding the universe and every molecule of it together, he's actually moving every molecule along to his desired end. He's upholding or carrying along every aspect of this world and every event in human history toward his good and determined end. So that we could say every joy that is felt, every good that is tasted, every sorrow that is experienced, every pain that is felt, every trial that is endured, every storm that is weathered, they are all part of Jesus Christ upholding and carrying along his people and all in this universe to his good and sovereign ends. What a powerful source of comfort and encouragement for these Jewish believers in that day. And it's also a powerful encouragement for God's people today. He's holding all things together by the word of his power. And if he's doing that, then he can and will sustain his people through any and all trials and difficulties and persecutions that we face. And if he is sustaining all things by carrying along toward his desired end, then we can be sure that he will use all things for his glory and for the good of his people, as we're told in other places like Romans. Spurgeon said, "Surely if Christ upholds all things, he can uphold me. If the word of his power upholds earth and heaven, surely the same word can uphold my poor, trembling heart." Brothers and sisters, let that be a medicine that calms our anxious hearts and minds. There was much in the ancient world or ancient church to be anxious about. And we know full well, as his people today, there are many things that we could be anxious about. But let us soak in the truth that our God is sustaining us. He's upholding us. He is carrying us along and everything else in this world along for his good and sovereign purposes in our lives. Let me add this. That although this truth is intimately personal for us, it shouldn't only encourage us as individuals. It ought to encourage us as a corporate church body as well. Because if he can and does sustain the universe, then we can be sure that he will certainly sustain his church. The church is constantly facing the barrage of attacks from the world and the evil one. And if any of us were left to sustain and uphold it, it would be left in shambles. But we're not. The one who assembled or created his church is also the one who will sustain his church, who will uphold his church, because he loves his church more than we could possibly fathom. The true church, his true people in the end, will always stand victorious because of Christ's upholding and sustaining grace, and nothing can stop him from holding them up victorious. So if you are here today and you are his by grace through faith, you should know you are part of the church that he is sustaining by his grace. You are a living stone in this holy temple that he is building up and that he will uphold until the end for his glory. So I would say to you, take heart. Be of good courage. Let him use those truths to strengthen you when your soul becomes weak and feeble. The writer of Hebrews was lifting up Jesus before the eyes of a struggling, a weary church to show them that he's better because he's the sustainer of all things. Brings us to our fifth and final facet of the gleaming brilliance of Christ we see in verse 3. And that is that he is the purifier of all his people. Look at verse 3 with me. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It would be impossible to overstate how stunning of a reality that statement in verse 3 really is. Especially when you consider, it comes right on the heels of these other magnificent statements about the majesty of Jesus. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's glorious over all things. He's the sustainer over all things. Those speak of his transcendence. He's above it all. And we can somewhat understand those, being that he is God. But then you come to the statement at the end of verse 3. And if you're like me, we read something that's far more difficult to understand. Because in verse 3, we're told that the very same Jesus who created the world, the Son who created the world, is the very same Son who then entered into that world in order to purify all of his people from all of their sins. That is stunning. That is hard to wrap our heads around. It wouldn't be what we would conceive of if we were the ones making up who God is. In fact, some dear friends of ours, they are missionaries in Papua New Guinea. And a while back, they explained to me that the Malayali people, that is the people they were going to reach, who had never heard the gospel, they had always believed in this false god whom they named Kaifu. Kaifu was their false god. And they would explain that Kaifu got so enraged at the people he had made that he slung down his own excrement on them. And then that somehow changed them into birds or something crazy like that. But after, as I was listening to them tell the story, apart from thinking, okay, that's a bit bizarre, I actually found a couple aspects of what they were saying quite understandable. It sort of makes sense when we think about it truthfully and honestly that God would get so angry with these people that he created because of our sin against him, our sins in this world, sin against one another, that he would hurl down anything and everything upon us, and we deserve far worse than excrement. That would make sense. But that's what makes the gospel story and these words in verse 3 in our text today so profound and so wondrous. Because the true God of the Bible, instead of hurling down excrement upon us and his anger, what did he do? He hurled or sent down his Son in love. Not to punish us for our sins, but to make purification for our sins by the shedding of his own blood. That is unthinkable. It's unthinkable. The one who created the world would humble himself to enter into our world and meet our greatest need. See, whatever you might think your greatest need is, it's not something like that we be sustained or protected by God. That's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is not that we be physically provided for and our earthly needs met. It's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is not that the hardships of life be removed from us or the difficulties be taken away from us. It's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is that we would be forgiven of our sin and reconciled to the God who made us. From the very beginning, after Adam and Eve sinfully rebelled against God in the garden, every human being since has been born in sin. We are sinners by nature and by choice, and we are in desperate need of purification before God. But also, from the very beginning, go all the way back to Genesis, God told us that he had a plan to bring forth the purification of his people and reconcile us to himself. And he was going to do that by means of a sacrifice that would die in our place. And then he proceeded to give the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, which was implemented ultimately to point to the plan that he had set forth of a greater sacrifice. You see, the trouble was that the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the sacrifices of animals, couldn't actually purify anybody from their sin. And they were never intended to, as we will see if we get to Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. The Old Testament sacrifices were only intended to point forward to a better sacrifice, the sacrifice that would truly purify God's people once and for all. And it had nothing to do with the sacrifice of an animal. It was the sacrifice of the very Son of God himself. Jesus, the innocent one, shedding his blood on the cross to purify his people, the guilty ones, for all time and all of our sins. As Hebrews 9, chapter 12 tells us, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It's by his blood that he secured our redemption and purification. He who was sinless bore the wrath for all the sins of all of his people on the cross in order that we could be washed clean, purified, pardoned, forgiven, reconciled, and redeemed. As we just sang about a moment ago in that well-known hymn, Nothing But the Blood, remember these words, "For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Nothing but the blood of Jesus could purify us. No other sacrifices could do it. And indeed, we would say, no other sacrifices are necessary. Jesus was the perfect and final sacrifice. When he died and rose again, the work of purifying all of his people, it was done. It was complete. And we know that his work of purifying his people was completed because at the end of verse 3, what are we told? After making purification for sins, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, sitting down is a posture of rest. Sitting down is a signal that the work has been completed. The Old Testament priests were not permitted to sit. In fact, there were not even seats in the temple or tabernacle. It would have been inappropriate for them to sit because their work was never finished. The priest's responsibility was to sacrifice, then sacrifice again, then sacrifice again, then sacrifice again, then sacrifice again. The work was never completed. Why? Because the people kept sinning and the sacrifices were inadequate to actually cover the people's sin once and for all. So the priest never sat down in the temple or the tabernacle. Jesus, on the other hand, after providing himself as a sacrifice to die in our place, after sprinkling his own blood on the mercy seat before the Father in heaven, what did he do? He then sat down. Our great high priest sat down. The work was finished. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, and then 14, they say it this way. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The work of purification for sin was completed when Jesus offered himself, the final sacrifice. And then he rose from the grave, ascended to the throne room above, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, signaling that work was done, completed, finished, and accepted by the Father. Quote Spurgeon again one more time. He said, I do not I cannot for a moment admit that there is anything to be done by us to complete that work, or anything required of us to make the annihilation of our sins complete. Those for whom Christ died are cleansed from all their guilt, and they may go their way in peace. He was made a curse for us, and there is nothing but blessing left for us to enjoy. Nothing more needs to be added. Nothing more needs to be done to complete the work that Christ has already completed for us. The Hebrew people didn't need to turn back to the Old Testament priests and sacrifices, which is what they seem to be tempted to do. And we do not need to turn back to any of our own types of sacrifices, which we so often seem tempted to do. We don't need other sacrifices. We don't need self-atonement strategies. We don't have to make ourselves do penance before the Lord. We don't need to punish ourselves or punish others to make ourselves feel better before Him. Let all of those kinds of strivings cease. Instead, we look to our once and for all sacrifice in Jesus, whose purifying sacrifice for us was enough to purify us from all our sins. What is left for us to do as a purified people is to go our way in peace, as Spurgeon said, and enjoy every spiritual blessing that we now have in Christ as those who've been washed clean. I think this is summarized well in an older hymn that was written by Isaac Watts. It's called "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed." Listen to these words. It says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon that tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes in tears." Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree, that Jesus, my Savior, would bleed and die for me. What wonder and love that the sinless Son died in the place of sinful man in order that He might purify all of His people from all of their sins. That's the message of Hebrews 1:3, and so much of the rest of the book, as you'll see. The writer of Hebrews would comfort a struggling, a weary, a beaten down church then and now by having us look up and see Him there, the Savior who made an end to all our sin. There's no greater comfort in the world than knowing that despite all of our other needs, our greatest need has been met once and for all by Jesus Christ, who has, in His wondrous grace, purified all of His people for all time. I'll just say a couple quick things in closing and sort of summarizing it all together. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a people who are tired and weary, certainly in a spiritual sense. And I imagine that any Sunday we gather together, there are going to be some, if not many, who feel the same way, tired and weary. In the case in that day, some were maybe even tempted to turn back from Christ. What would He say to these people? He would say, "Look up and see Jesus, who is better. Look up." David McWilliams wrote, he said, "The writer is saying to those who are tired, worn out, and tempted to run back, get your eyes off yourself and on to your Savior. Get out of yourself and into Christ. Be absorbed with His love, His grace, His person, His work. Your hope is not in self, but in Him." Our hope and our encouragement in this world lies not in ourselves, but in Him. What do we need? We need an enlarged view of Jesus Christ and His love, His grace, His person, His work, rather than an enlarged view of ourselves and our circumstances. It's in seeing an enlarged view of Jesus Christ that our hearts and minds are stirred and compelled to hold fast to Him. It's an enlarged view of Christ that this passage, these couple of verses, provide for us in abundance. The writer is holding up, lifting up Jesus Christ before our eyes in order to say to us, take your eyes off yourselves and look here on Him who is better. See Him in all of the shining, brilliant facets of His glory, because He's the heir of all things, the creator of all things. He's glorious over all things. He's the sustainer of all things, and He's the one who purifies all of His people. That is our hope. It is in Him and in nothing and nobody else. But let me say this. If you're here today and your hope is not in Him, my guess is that you found your soul to be really restless and unsatisfied with the things in this world. And I would argue, as the biblical writers would argue, that's because it's only when you look upon Jesus Christ in faith that you find lasting satisfaction for your soul. What did Jesus say? He said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. Trust in Him alone today for the forgiveness of your sins, the purification of your sins, the reconciliation with God that you so desperately need. And He assures us that those who call upon His name, indeed, He will respond in grace and forgiveness. For those of us who are already His, let us look upon our Savior as He's presented in these verses again and again and again and see that He is better. He's better than all our sorrows and joys, our trials and our comforts, our riches and delights combined. For it is in Him alone that we find hope and joy and rest and encouragement for our souls in every season. Let's pray. Father, what rich words we see in this text. These words do exactly what we've said this morning. They lift our eyes to see Jesus in all of His glory, as the heir of all things, the creator of all things, who's glorious over all things, who sustains all things and has purified all of His people. Father, help us lift our eyes and fix them upon Him rather than ourselves or our circumstances. Father, when we have that sort of view of Christ, You compel us to hold fast to Him. You strengthen us to hold fast to Him who is holding fast to us. Do that for Your people this morning by way of Your word. And for those who may not know You, would You encourage them to look upon Jesus maybe for the first time and see that He is glorious over all things, that our hope is only found in Him for the forgiveness and purification of our sins. Thank You for reconciling us to Yourself, doing the unthinkable, entering into that, sending Your Son to enter into that which He created in order to make us His own. Help us to walk in the blessing of knowing Him and being known by Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.